As I begin, let me just read a couple of short portions of a prayer that someone once prayed. Just a couple of spots. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. He goes on later and says, with thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. You know who prayed that prayer? FDR, very good. President Franklin Roosevelt prayed that. You know when he prayed it? World War II, but specifically? D-Day. D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, at the very beginning of the invasion of Normandy. The president went on nationwide radio and prayed that prayer. The audacity of a president to do that. The nerve, we would say today, of a president to do that. Would that be done in our generation? I think not. But it was done. But then countless centuries before, another nation, Israel, and its king, David, prayed for victory in battle. As King David was prepared to lead his army into battle against the enemy. Now that's the essence here of Psalm 20. And it's not just David who is at the scene here, but it seems that there are others around him as well. It was sort of a holy gathering, if you would. And these holy gatherings, both before and after battles, involved prayer and praise to God. And that's what we find happening here. And I think also in the next psalm as well, Psalm 21. Well, allow me to take you through this psalm this morning, which at times is a bit difficult to interpret and understand. But what I'd like to do is focus on some important principles that I think are here that that you and I can apply to our lives as we face our own pressures of life, our own battles. We have David and the people of God here in Israel, especially in the first five verses, praying for their king. Now, this is a psalm of David. David is the writer of the psalm. And of course, he's writing it with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is from God, this chapter. It's written by King David, but it's also, it seems to me, that it's written for him, by and for him. Now, we don't know the specific battle that he was going into. We don't know the specific circumstances that were involved here. But notice how it starts. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. If you have a New International Version, it uses the term distress, the day of distress. The word gives the idea of tightness, or being in a tight place, being under pressure in some way. Well, you would think that would be true of David and his army as they prepare for battle. It is a time of being in a tight place, being under pressure. And these people may be standing by David, might even be sort of standing around David, praying along with him and joining him. Notice the content of the prayer. May the Lord answer you in this day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you, protect you. There are numerous times in the Psalms that David refers to God as the God of Jacob. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary, from the dwelling place of God, and strengthen you out of Zion. Well, Zion in Jerusalem and the sanctuary, that's where the presence of God was. And so God, help us from where you dwell with your people. But it's even greater than that. It's even higher than that later on in the text. Verse 6 says, he will answer from his holy heaven with his saving strength of his right hand. They have confidence that God is going to answer, but they're seeking God prior to battle. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. David was a man of prayer. David knew God. He did. He knew him. He knew the very nature, the character of God. Remember, David was referred to by God as a man after God's own heart. A man of like passions as we are, but nonetheless, a man after God's own heart. He knew God and he worshiped the true God. And so this prayer that is being prayed is not just some sort of traditional meaningless prayer with empty, meaningless words. No, it's a serious prayer prayed at a serious time. The one that David turns to first is God. Who do we turn to first when our own pressures of life, the trials that we all face, when we face those, who do we turn to first? Is it automatic that we seek God, his help, his assistance? Notice the prayer. May he grant you, verse 4, according to your heart's desire, and fulfill all your purpose. His heart's desire. What would be his heart's desire? Certainly not for anything selfish. The desire of David's heart was victory in battle, wanting to see God work, wanting to see the hand of God work. Because a nation is always at stake. God's name is always at stake when David enters a battle of any kind. So he's praying on behalf of the nation. How often in the Psalms that we have studied these past many weeks now, have we seen David crying out to God, God, help me. God, protect me. God, deliver me. It's always depending on God. Always demonstrating in different ways his trust in God and committing and recommitting himself to God. It's a man who knew God and was dependent upon God. And I think, just by looking at the text, that David and his people, the nation, realized that without God's grace, the king is going to suffer loss. The nation is going to suffer loss. So there's a lot at stake. And so David is seeking God. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. Now this is not spiritual salvation. This is physical salvation, rescue from battle, victorious in battle. God, you will deliver us. There's confidence here in God. There's confidence in the promises of God. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Banners were the standards, the flags that were taken into battle along with the army. But here, I think the picture is, at the end of the battle, we'll set these up in victory. And I think Psalm 21 gives us part of that. Finishes verse 5 by saying, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. All of them. Notice the beginning of verse 6. The pronoun changes. It changes from we to I. We to I. So I would assume it's David now. I know that the Lord saves His anointed, that He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. He's demonstrating confidence in God. And David realizes, I think, that the outcome of the battle does not depend on the size of David's army, how large it is, how well trained his infantry is. But victory depends on God, depends on the very purposes of God. As I said earlier, God's name is at stake. He's made promises to David. He's made promises to Israel. So the name of God, the promises of God, the program of God for His people Israel, they're all at stake here. This is about God's protection of His nation, His people. In Psalm 83, the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel speak. Listen to what they say. Come, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. That was always the intent of the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. Always. You know what? It still is today. You listen and watch the news. The Muslim world threatens the very existence of God. That's taken out of Psalm 83. But God has not changed. His promises to His people Israel have not changed. His plan, His program have not changed. Still the goal of the enemy is to destroy her. But they can't. They can't. They never will, because God's involved. And David says, with the saving strength of your right hand, that's the power of God. God was able to deliver with a strong hand, with a strong right arm, right hand. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Again, now it's from I to we. David praying for on behalf of the people or the nation, praying along with him. David is speaking and praying on behalf or representing an entire nation. Now, other nations in the Old Testament boasted of their military power, their awesome power, and what it can do to nations, what it would do to Israel. For example, when the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, was coming upon Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, and her king Hezekiah, Sennacherib told Jerusalem, surrender. It's hopeless for you people. Just give up. Just surrender. And he boasted how he destroyed other nations and cities on his way from the north all the way down into Israel and then finally into Jerusalem. And he destroyed every army he faced, every nation and city-state that he faced. How could any god from any of those nations help? They were all powerless to help. And he reminded Israel of that. He says, in light of that, what makes your God any different to help? He's impotent just the way every other god was. Just surrender. Just give up. Well, do you know the story? You know what happens? Let me read just a couple of verses in 2 Kings. God speaks in response to that regarding the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He's on his way out, in other words. And he shall not come into this city. For I, it's God speaking, I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Refers back to David, for the promises he made to David, to a nation. Well, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Like that. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Great text. Well, Sennacherib, like a dog, leaves with his tail between his legs and he goes back home. And he gets home, his sons kill him. So much for the plans of men who would insult God the way Sennacherib did. See, God's name was at stake, his reputation. His promises were at stake, and that was true here in Psalm 20 of David as he leads his troops into battle. Other nations had great armies, greater armies than Israel, greater weaponry than Israel. Other nations had chariots, great massive cavalries. The chariot was considered the war machine of that day. Opposing armies were terrified of chariots. Some armies would put, I guess you call them scythes or sickle type instruments, and they would attach them to the sides of their chariots and to be able to just mow, slice people down like grass being cut. But from this psalm, it's clear that God wants his people to trust him. Not to fear the enemy. Not to trust in themselves, the size of their army, their weaponry. But God. Why? So when the battle's over and Israel is victorious, only God can get the credit for it. Only God would get the honor for the army's victory in battle. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave instruction to people who would be, to men who would be kings, future kings in Israel. There were various prohibitions placed upon them. One was they were not to multiply horses unto themselves. David's army, the army of Israel, was mainly infantry. They would most times be significantly weaker than the enemy. But that was God's whole point. Humanly speaking, your number will be fewer. But you're not depending on military might. David was to depend on God. Psalm 147 says somewhat the same thing as verse 7 in Psalm 20. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. But the Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. That's what David was to do as he marches off or rides off into battle. Something happens in the life of David which is really interesting. You see it in a couple of places in the Old Testament. Satan is involved, and God, in his sovereignty, allows Satan to persuade David or to incite David to take a census of his army, his fighting men. He suddenly wants to assess his military strength. Now, on the face of it all, that makes sense to me. Wouldn't you want to know what your strength was? How many soldiers you had ready to go with you in to battle? Seems harmless. Seems logical. But it angers God. See, God gave this as a test to David. And on this occasion, David fails the test because it shows suddenly now David is relying more on military strength, on the power of his army, than God. And it displeased God greatly. So God did not want a king, any king, to accumulate horses to himself. It's not about the size of the army. God didn't want Israel. He never wanted Israel to form political alliances with other nations. But all during the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you see her doing that time and time again, looking to another nation for help, aligning herself with another nation in order to fight a greater nation, a greater, more powerful army. That's why kings would often marry many foreign wives, because they formed political alliances with those other nations. Kings were not to amass large amounts of gold and silver, because it would cause the king not to need God any longer. God didn't want that. They were to need Him and follow Him. Israel was to focus on God, His ways, and His wisdom. And so are we. We are no different than David of old. Proverbs says, and it's a familiar text to most of us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, your being, your life, and lean not to your own understanding. In other words, human wisdom, wisdom of this world. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. The wisdom of God or the wisdom of man? The wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? And we're faced with all kinds of choices in life, all kinds of decisions we make as we deal with all the various issues and trials and pressures of life. Which kind of wisdom do we draw upon? God's or our own, or the world's? And we can't do both. We're double-minded if we do that, because these two wisdoms are diametrically opposed. opposed to one another. Wisdom, I think wisdom as it's presented in Scripture is more of a skill. It's a skill that we learn to live by. It's not just having knowledge of something, but it's taking that knowledge, that skill that we learn from God, and living it out in the course of time, in the course of life. In the text from James that John read for us earlier, James describes the wisdom of the world. And he used three different terms. It's earthly, meaning it's not from heaven. It's from here. It's earthly. And then he says it's sensual, meaning it's natural. It's not from God. It's not spiritually oriented. And then he uses a harsh term. It's demonic. It's not harmless wisdom. No, it's demonic because it's rooted, or its source is in Satan himself. It's not innocent. It's deadly. God's wisdom is found only in one place, God's Word. It's the only place we can find it. The only place. Let me illustrate in a couple of ways. The world's wisdom says, hey, exalt yourself. Be first. After all, you are more important than anything else, than anyone else in life. Be first. Learn to love yourself. You have to love yourself. One of the buzz phrases in psychology today. But sad to say, over the years, I've heard preachers use the same thing. You know, they say, you can never love somebody else until you learn to love yourself first. Wrong. Wrong. It's not biblical. Have you ever hear that? Reject it. See, the problem is, I already love myself. I already love myself too much. I don't need to learn any more of it. I need to learn to do it less and less. What I need is to learn to be selfless. But that doesn't come natural to us, does it? We love ourselves. We need to learn humility in life. Even when the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to husbands in Ephesians 5, how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But he says this, for no one ever hated his own flesh. It's interesting. But nourishes and cherishes it. What he's saying, we love ourselves. Now we need to learn to love someone else as we already love ourselves. Be careful of that. Well, you look in the life of Jesus, and isn't he the perfect, ideal example of selflessness? Paul in Philippians 2 says, let this mind, this kind of mindset or this kind of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Loving yourself? No. It wasn't true of Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, Paul describes what he says life will be like in a world at the end times. And I think it is true in our age today. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. There it is. It's characteristic of a dying generation, of a godless generation. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. He goes on and finishes by saying, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The world's wisdom or God's wisdom? Which is it? What do we live by? World's wisdom encourages us to hold grudges. Ever hear someone say, I can't forgive you for what you did? I hold a grudge. Easier. Or I'll get even. I can't forgive you. I'll get even. But what does God's wisdom say? Forgive. Forgive. As Christ has forgiven you, forgive others. Be tender-hearted. That's not the world's wisdom, is it? It's God's. Don't return evil for evil. Let God deal with the one who's hurt you. Don't you do it. Let God do it. The world's wisdom or God's? The world's wisdom says, if I want to be successful and happy in life, get all I can. Seek to be rich. Have a lot of stuff. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 12 who says, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build more, bigger barns and accumulate and just enjoy life. I'll buy that, get rich quick schemes in life. They're all over the place. Buy that scratch off card. See what you can get. What was the commercial for the New York lottery? Hey, never know. Never know. And soon, of course, we'll have legal sports betting in New Jersey, and not only in New Jersey, but everywhere. Get rich quick. Focus on the temporal things. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, if that's the wisdom we follow, we will never be rich toward God. Interesting phrase, being rich toward God. Which wisdom do we use? God's wisdom says, labor not to be rich, from Proverbs. Cease from your own wisdom. Wisdom that is sensual, earthly, demonic. See the difference? Well, what's God's wisdom say? Give to God. Give to God. Give generously to God. Give to His work. That's how I give to God. I can't give the money that way, but I give the money that way. We give to God by giving to His work. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Because there's dangers that come with that. Moth and corruption can destroy, corrosion can destroy it, or I can lose it. The remedy? Start accumulating treasure there. Not here. Heaven. If we do that, and I know this is so true, we do that and we'll find out something, we'll discover something, that where I put my money, my treasure, my heart follows it. My heart follows it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's the wisdom of God. That's diametrically opposed to the wisdom of the world. World says, get more. Get more. God's wisdom says, learn to be content. Learn to be satisfied with what I have. But that's hard because advertising is geared to our greed, to our lust, and it feeds our discontentment. It creates discontentment. I didn't know I needed that, but now that I see it, wow, I'd like to have that. We all go through that. World's wisdom says, here's what it means to be a real man in life. Here's what it means to be a real woman. And what does it do? It holds up the athlete. Be like him. Be like her. Or the entertainer. So good looking, so popular, so rich. Don't you want to be like them? A real man, a real woman. Or go to your local gym and look at people, men and women, who are trying to be real men and real women. But God's wisdom says, no, look at Jesus. The ideal man. The ideal man. Strong, but meek. Meekness is never a weakness. Gentle. Who leads, yes, but he leads by serving. That's not the world's wisdom. World's wisdom says, you serve me. I'll lead you. You obey me. You serve me. Diametrically opposed. The ideal woman, go to the gym and see that. It's amazing. But what does God say about it? 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks to women about what they should be like. Modesty. Gentleness. A meek and quiet spirit. Peter uses the phrase which is precious in God's sight. Precious in God's sight. Which wisdom do we follow? The world's or God's? World's wisdom says, do everything to stay young. Do everything to look young forever. At all costs. Why? Because this life is as good as it's ever going to get. This is all there is. Follow that wisdom. Is that what God says? Of course not. But here's where we have made the mistake and taken the wisdom of the world. Grave mistake. When we hear somehow from some preachers today how God never wants me to be sick, or to suffer, or to be in want, but always healthy, always healed, always prosperous. What does that do? Creates greed in me. Sounds like the world's wisdom, but somehow Christians have gotten a hold of it. Our days are in God's hands. God is good to us whether my medical test is negative or positive. Because I'm not in control of my life. None of us are. God uses suffering and sickness to prepare us for heaven, to prepare us for eternity, makes us long for Him. Sometimes that's the only way He can get our attention. Long for Him and the perfect place that He's made for us. And we need to cultivate our anticipation and our love for heaven, for eternity. Well, I could say much more, but I won't. I've gone too long anyway. The chapter concludes as the people pray, and I think the best translation I've seen of that last verse is, give victory to our King, O Lord. Answer our cry for help. Answer us, O God. Well, may God help us to have the right perspective on life, that we might learn to look at life through His eyes and to learn to live our lives by His wisdom, not ours, not the world's, but His. Let's pray.